I'm losing my voice, so I'm trying to get prepared for that. So if my voice cuts in and out, please excuse me. I've got some water up here. I may need about a gallon of it by the time the night's over. We'll see. How would you describe the God of the Old Testament? Marcion, in the year 145, I've mentioned this on Sunday nights, taught that the God of the Old Testament, the God of the Jews, was evil. That he's different than the Jesus Christ of the New Testament. Thank you, brother. Is the God of the Old Testament the God of the New? Many today have those Marcionite tendencies. They believe that the God of the Old Testament is wicked, that he's evil, that he's vengeful, that he's mean. In fact, let me read you a description right now. This is up to date, actually 2006 when this was written. The God of the Old Testament is arguably the most unpleasant character in all fiction. Jealous and proud of it. A petty, unjust, unforgiving control freak. A vindictive, bloodthirsty ethnic cleanser. A misogynistic, homophobic, racist, infanticidal, genocidal, filicidal, pestilential, megalomaniacal, sadomasochistic, capriciously malevolent, bully. End quote. You may not understand some of those words. I didn't either, so I looked them up. Filicidal, the murder of somebody's own daughter or son. God is filicidal. Pestilential, who tends to cause pestilences or epidemics. Megalomaniacal, deluded by feelings of personal omnipotence and grandeur. Sadomasochistic, he delights in cruelty. Capriciously malevolent, he wishes harm to others, a bully. That was written by a man by the name of Richard Dawkins, an atheist, in a book that he entitled The God Delusion. Listen to the facts about this book, The God Delusion. It was in hardback, and this hardback edition was widely described as a surprise bestseller of 2006. It was warmly received by a great majority of those who sent in their personal reviews to Amazon. Warmly received. That's why I say that when people look back at the year 145 and say, oh, that Marcion, he was crazy. Oh, Marcion, he was deluded. No, this is present day. Richard Dawkins, when he wrote this book, as of 2015, more than 3 million copies have been sold, and the book has been translated into over 30 languages. In the book, Dawkins contends that a supernatural creator almost certainly does not exist. By the way, catch that. Almost certainly does not exist. And that religious faith is a delusion, a fixed false belief. Richard Dawkins was born in 1941. He was confirmed in the Church of England at the age of 13, but began to grow skeptical of the beliefs. He considers faith, belief that is not based on evidence, as one of the world's great evils. On a scale of 1 to 7, where 7 is 100% certainty that a God does not exist, Dawkins says he is a 6.9. Again, notice, not 7, 6.9. I cannot know for certain, he says, but I think God is very improbable, and I live my life on the assumption that he is not there. And there on the Wikipedia site, there's a picture of him standing in front of a bus there in England, and on the bus there's this banner that says, there's probably no God, beneath that, now stop worrying and enjoy yourself. Most of the people that you know probably have some of the same thoughts about God that Dawkins does. And yet people don't get into conversations about it because you're never supposed to talk about three things. What are those three things? Death, religion, and taxes, so to speak. Or politics might be the fourth. Here we are in Exodus chapter 34. This is why we're going through this in detail to see what the Bible says about who God is. In fact, this is what God says of himself. Moses has ascended back up the mount. This is the second time he's going to the top of the mount to get the Ten Commandments. In verses 1 through 4. In verse 9, we read, "And the Lord descended in the cloud." So God comes down to the top of the mount to meet with him. "The Lord descended in the cloud and stood with him there and proclaimed the name of the Lord." So I have entitled verses 5 through 7 as the Lord's proclamation. He proclaims his name, verse 5 and the first part of verse 6. "And the Lord passed by before him," it says in verse 6, "and proclaimed." And so we see the Lord's proclamation of his name. Then we see the Lord's proclamation of his character. Then he says, the Lord God. And that's the one we started with last time, obviously, because it's the first one listed. But when we're talking about the character of God, his attributes, I made this statement. The reason people cannot scripturally describe their relationship with God is because they cannot scripturally describe God. People that you meet cannot accurately describe their relationship with God because they cannot scripturally describe God. They don't even know who he is. So when somebody describes God as this malevolent bully, sadomasochistic, and so forth and so on, no wonder they can't describe having any kind of a relationship with him. Because you don't want a relationship with somebody like that. And that's the thing that they believe. So the Bible says here, Exodus 34, 7, and the first part of verse 6, "The Lord passed by before him," in fulfillment of what he had said in chapter 33, verses 18 to 23. God is passing by before Moses there on the mount. And so I have been challenging us on Sunday nights to allow the Lord to pass by us as we hear him proclaim who he is. Let's listen to what he says again. The Lord God, merciful. He doesn't give us what we deserve. Gracious is the third thing, giving us what we do not deserve, his unmerited favor. Long suffering, long in anger. Abundant in goodness, which is often translated loving kindness. Abundant in truth, the root of which is amen, which deals with the certainty of God. So far, how would you describe the God of the Old Testament according to what he himself says of himself? He says, the Lord God, merciful, gracious, long-suffering, abundant in goodness, abundant in truth. Would you describe him the way he describes himself? Tonight we're looking at the next part, which is in verse 7, keeping mercy for thousands, forgiving iniquity and transgression and sin. We're not going to get to it tonight, but I read on. And that will by no means clear the guilty, visiting the iniquity of the fathers upon the children and upon the children's children unto the third and to the fourth generation. Isn't it interesting that it's those last parts of verse 7 that bothers people? And so that's where they go right to without reading the first part, verses 6 and 7, where he's described in his attributes. But we might call those wonderful attributes at the first and then the last part being the attributes that bother us. But if you accept his attributes, that he's merciful, gracious, loving, and so forth, you can just as well accept the other attributes as being what God must do because of his character. But let's look at the first part of verse 7, keeping mercy for thousands. Two things I want us to see in verse 7 tonight. Two words, keeping and forgiving. Keeping and forgiving. Let's look at the word keeping. Keeping mercy. Now remember, the word goodness in the previous verse is loving kindness. The word mercy in verse 7 is the same word. Keeping loving kindness. Write that in your Bible if you keep notes. Write that in your notes in a book, that the word for goodness in verse 6 and the word for mercy in verse 7, chesed, is the same Hebrew word. It is loving kindness. And he is keeping loving kindness. That is, he is protecting. He is preserving. God is the mercy keeper, the mercy preserver, the mercy protector. For how many? Out loud. Thousands. Somebody put it this way. In verse 6, we see his goodness. That is a reference to the plenitude of the divine mercy. In verse 7, to the thousands is to its perpetuity. Let me put that in plain English. Why doesn't the Bible say keeping mercy for millions? This is how I think when I'm studying my Bible. Why thousands? Well, why not hundreds? Why thousands? In fact, why doesn't it say for myriads? Or why not for everyone? Why doesn't the Bible say that he's keeping mercy for everyone? I pause here to allow you to think about that. What is your answer scripturally? How would you answer that from the Bible? Well, I went to the commentaries. Commentaries don't help. They never address the things that I'm questioning. And so I did some study. And so I thought, you know, there's other passages in the Old Testament that quote this. Let's see what they say. The Bible always interprets itself, always compares Scripture with Scripture. Scripture is the best interpreter of Scripture. So I went, and I can just read these passages to you because I have listed them out. And in fact, I would rather you listen to me read them. Unless you don't trust me, then look them up. But here are other passages who specify who these thousands are, sometimes without saying thousands, but it just says, keeping mercy. Listen closely. Exodus chapter 20, verse 6. What do you know about Exodus chapter 20? What's going on in Exodus chapter 20? It's the first time Moses goes up to the mount, and God gives him the Ten Commandments. And here's what it says in verse 6, and showing mercy unto thousands, listen, of them that love me and keep my commandments. Deuteronomy 7:9. Know therefore that the Lord thy God, he is God, the faithful God, which keepeth covenant and mercy with them that love him and keep his commandments to a thousand generations. 1 Kings 8:23. Solomon in his prayer said, Lord God of Israel, there is no God like thee in heaven above or upon earth beneath, who keepest covenant and mercy with thy servants that walk before thee with all their heart. Daniel chapter 9 and verse 4. Daniel is giving his testimony. He says, and I prayed unto the Lord my God and made my confession and said, O Lord, the great and dreadful God, keeping the covenant and mercy to them that love him and to them that keep his commandments. Are you noticing a theme here? Are you noticing what's taking place here? Nehemiah chapter 1 and verse 5. Nehemiah said, I beseech thee, O Lord God of heaven, the great and terrible God that keepeth covenant and mercy for them that love him and observe his commandments. Who are the thousands? Why not the millions? Why not the myriads? Why not everyone? Because God is speaking that he keeps his mercy. He preserves his mercy for those that love him and keep his commandments. Now, I'm not saying that that means that there's only thousands who are going to be saved as opposed to millions or billions. But I do find it interesting that it says thousands. Somehow we have this idea that there's going to be millions and millions of people in heaven. I don't know. I don't know. But I do know that the Bible says, enter ye in at the strait gate, for wide is the gate and broad is the way that leadeth to destruction, and many there be which go in thereat. Few there are that find it on their way to heaven. So compared to those who are saved and those who are unsaved, there are many, many more. I was almost going to say millions or billions, but I don't know. There are many more who do not know the way to heaven and will not be there. Here's the promise. When it says, when God says of himself, keeping mercy for thousands, if you're a Christian, you better praise God for his grace, for his mercy. And he does it to those that love him and keep his commandments. George Bush said this, and for those of you who are new, this is not President George Bush. This is a commentator who lived in the early 1800s, who wrote, I think, one of the best commentaries on the book of Exodus. And although he doesn't address the thousands here, he does say this, God keeps his mercy, that is his loving kindness, for his backsliding Davids and his denying Peters against the time in which they shall penitently exclaim, I have sinned. Praise God for his mercy. Amen. Folks, he says, merciful, gracious, long-suffering, abundant in goodness and truth, keeping mercy for thousands. You know, the old preachers of the 1700s during the Great Awakening really emphasize the sovereignty of God. And that is this, that God knows who's going to be saved and he knows those who will not be saved. And people are bothered by the sovereignty of God. So does that mean that God is sending people to hell? It's not what it says. It just talks about those who are the elect. I'm not a hyper-Calvinist. I am not a Calvinist. I am a Biblicist. Does the Bible teach the free will of man? Does the Bible teach the sovereignty of God? Okay, better say amen to both of those. We can't figure it out. It is way above our pay grade. I just know that as a Christian, I praise God that he had mercy on me. Keeping mercy for thousands. Now, the next participle, forgiving. Forgiving, and then there's three words that follow that indicate wrongdoing. And these three words imply that there's all sorts and degrees of offenses that come within the scope of what God forgives. First word is iniquity. Forgiving iniquity. The second word is transgression. The third word is sin. And you've got a word and in between those. And so that is emphasizing each one. It's not just iniquity, comma, transgression, comma, sin. It's iniquity and transgression and sin, causing us to stop at each one and consider them. So let's stop and consider each one. You know, when you've read your Bibles, you've come to Exodus 34:7, and you just got, you go right through it. You don't stop at each one. And I don't often. But I'm telling you, when I'm preparing this message, I'm stopping on each one. What does this word mean? Why three different words for wrongdoing? Are these synonymous? If they're synonymous, why say three of them? Is there some measure of difference between each one of these words? Forgiving iniquity. Now, we're going to see the word iniquity in that same verse again. Do you see it? It's translated the same way. There it is, visiting the iniquity of the fathers. So forgiving iniquity. So as God is visiting the iniquity of the fathers upon those succeeding generations, don't forget he starts off with this, forgiving iniquity. Keep that in mind. He who forgives iniquity means it is not necessary for that iniquity to be passed on to succeeding generations. Whose choice is it then? Yours. This word for iniquity is an overwhelming trait of man's character and actions, including consequences of those actions. That seems to be one of the overriding themes I see with this word. When it mentions iniquity, it always mentions the consequence to it. The root of the word iniquity is to bend, to twist, to distort, to deviate from the way. The verb form has the idea to pervert, to make crooked. The major consequence? Guilt. You know, there's a verse in the Bible that just, the thought of it just came to my mind now, so I don't have the reference, but it talks about how man has an imagination. And I'm not talking about Genesis 6:5. I'm talking about another passage where it talks about we have many inventions. Isn't it interesting how the world can take something that is so beautiful like marriage and pervert it and twist it? That's iniquity. You see the perverting, the twisting of something, the distorting of something. And we're all guilty of it. We all take the truths of God, of who he is, even what we're talking about tonight, and we distort it. Richard Dawkins distorts who God is. He twists it, he bends it to fit his own thinking. That, folks, is iniquity. And yet, could Richard Dawkins be saved? You know, if there was some way, as he's listening to this on the internet, this goes online, Richard Dawkins, I would tell you something. You're a wicked, evil man. You're full of iniquity. But the Bible says that God forgives iniquity. Forgiving iniquity. Could Richard Dawkins be saved after all he's done? Well, let me ask you something else. Could the Apostle Paul, when he was Saul, be saved? One of its first usages in the Old Testament is found in Genesis 15:16, where the Lord says to Abraham, the iniquity of the Amorites is not yet full. The perversion of the Amorite is not yet complete. That requires some study. But the thing I want to get to end on this word iniquity, is what I'm going to end all three of these words with, because all three of them are found in the messianic passage of Isaiah chapter 53 and what Jesus Christ did for us. Would you go to Isaiah 53 with me, please? If you're ever witnessing to a Jew, take him to Isaiah chapter 53. Now, they've been warned that Christians will do this to them, so understand that they know that you're going to take them to Isaiah 53. And you say, so who is this speaking of in Isaiah 53? It's the same question the Ethiopian eunuch brought up to Philip when Philip joined him in the chariot. Of whom does the prophet speak in Isaiah 53? And the Bible says, Philip began to preach unto him Jesus. This is definitely talking about Jesus. So we're just going to look at Isaiah 53, the three verses that talk about, use the word iniquity. And it's translated that very way in verse 5. He was bruised for our iniquities. 53:6, the Lord hath laid on him the iniquity of us all. 53:11, he shall bear their iniquities. People talk about the crucifixion and how cruel it was and how And they describe in detail what Jesus went through on the cross, the excruciating pain in his hands and in his feet, the spear in his side, the thirst. But again, many men were crucified, some in more cruel ways than he was. But none could ever bear your iniquity. None of them were bruised for your iniquities. The pain of the cross is not as much the physical as it was the spiritual. What he did for you and me on the cross. He bore your twisted mind, your twisted thinking, your perversion, your distortion, your deviating from the way God created you. He bore that upon himself. Forgiving iniquity. And Exodus 34:7 goes on to say, and transgression. What's that word, transgression? According to the Theological Word Book of the Old Testament, the fundamental idea of the root is a breach of relationships, civil or religious, between two parties. Let's bring that down to the level of what we're looking at here tonight. Transgression, there's been a breach of relationship. Where was that first breached? In the garden. It is the casting off of allegiance. It is a rebellion against authority. It denotes a fractured relationship. Let me give you just one illustration. If you're in Exodus 34, just go back to Genesis chapter 50. Jacob has died. The brothers who have taken Joseph and have thrown him into the pit, had him sold to the Midianite traders who came through, eventually gone into slavery in Egypt. Now, dad's gone. What is Joseph going to do to us now that dad is not here? Exodus 50, verse 17. Let's start with verse 15. When Joseph's brethren saw that their father was dead, they said, Joseph will peradventure hate us and will certainly requite us all the evil which we did unto him. And they sent a messenger unto Joseph, saying, thy father did command before he died, saying, so shall ye say unto Joseph, forgive, I pray thee now, the trespass of thy brethren. Hey, would you consider it a kind of a breach of relationship when they took their own brother and threw him into a pit? Would you think it was a breach of relationship when they then pulled him out of the pit and sold him to slave traders? Was there a breach of relationship here? The trespass and their sin, it goes on to say, for they did unto thee evil, and now we pray thee, forgive the trespass of the servants of the God of thy father. And Joseph wept when they spake unto him. And Joseph forgave them. If you're in Isaiah 53, look at verse 5, speaking of Jesus. He was what for our transgressions in verse 5? He was wounded. Verse 8, for the transgression of my people was he stricken. Verse 12, he was numbered with the transgressors and made intercession for the transgressors. He was numbered with the transgressors because he took our sin upon him. He took our transgressions upon himself and made intercession for us, the transgressors. Forgiving iniquity and transgression. And what's the last one? And sin. This is the most common word in the Old Testament for wrongdoing. The root occurs about 580 times and is the principal word for sin, the word sin. The basic meaning of the root of this word? To miss the mark. Have you heard that before? Anybody ever heard sin as defined as missing the mark? Okay, you go, oh yeah, I've heard that before. Hey, don't let it go by like that. It is missing the mark. It is missing the way. It is, in fact, used in the book of Judges in a very interesting way that I would like you to see. Go to Judges chapter 20 and verse 16. Judges chapter 20 and verse 16. Some men are described in a certain way in this chapter. This is very physical. This is very much an illustration of what this word sin means. Judges chapter 20. Let's just start with verse 14. But the children of Benjamin gathered themselves together out of the cities unto Gibeah to go out to battle against the children of Israel. And the children of Benjamin were numbered at that time out of the cities 26,000 men that drew sword beside the inhabitants of Gibeah, which were numbered 700 chosen men. Among all this people, there were 700 chosen men left-handed. Every one could sling stones at an hairbreadth and not sin. They wouldn't miss. Now this comes down to with a slingshot. I mean, David was pretty good at this. I mean, have you ever really taken into account the story of David and Goliath? I have many times thought about this. Here's this young boy going before this giant, and he takes this sling. I'm thinking, man, David, here's my 243. No, David, here's my 300 Win Mag. You can't miss with this. Unless he was me shooting at an elk. But you can't miss with this. You can't miss the mark. He takes a sling and it goes straight to his forehead, right where David intended. These men of Benjamin, they could take the sling stone. They could sling a stone at an hair breadth. If only I had that ability to do that to those prey dogs out there. And just shave the hair right off of one of those prey dogs just to scare him first, then watch him come up again and nail him right in the face. And not miss. What's our problem, folks? We keep missing. You know, how many times have you, like Barak was preaching this morning, have you determined to do something and you go, okay, I'm going to do this. And you've got these grandiose ideas of what I'm going to do. This is the man in his natural state, unregenerate. And he says, okay, this year I'm going to really please God somehow. It reminds me of the story of Gio and Alex. You know, this year we're going to really do the beads or whatever. We're going to really try this year. And try as you may, you know what? You're always going to miss the mark. No wonder the Bible says, for all have sinned and come short of the glory of God. As it is written, there is none righteous, no, not one. It is a failure to live up to what is expected of somebody. Are you as aware of your failures as I am? All the time. My failure as a husband, my failure as a father, my failure, failure after failure after failure. Missing the mark. Aren't we all? Forgiving sin. Forgiving iniquity and transgression and sin. How could you think of God as Richard Dawkins does? Because he takes his own experiences, the consequences of his own iniquity, transgressions, and sins, and puts the blame on God. When I became a Christian, God took my sin and placed it upon his son, Jesus Christ. And I, in dependence upon him for my iniquity, transgression, and sin, am now delivered from my iniquity, transgression, and sin. Really, the word sin encompasses the other two, and it's the general word for sin. One time it's found in Isaiah 53. It's in verse 12. And he bare the sin of many. You know, it's possible for any one of us, when we go through trials and difficult circumstances, to allow the emotions to convince us that God is not merciful. Because that's when this happens. It's when we go through individual pain. You say, God is not gracious. We begin to think that he's not long-suffering. We begin to think that he's not abundant in truth and in goodness. We begin to think that he is not keeping mercy. He is not forgiving. In other words, we begin to think as Marcion did. We begin to think as Dawkins does. We begin to think as Eve did in the garden, convinced by Satan that God was holding back from her something that was good. Those of wicked character want to think of God as like they themselves. And then they face the consequences of such wickedness, which is this: the face of the Lord is against them that do evil, to cut off the remembrance of them from the earth. They therefore cut themselves off from the truth of the previous verse of that verse I just quoted from Psalm 34:15. Or verse 16. The previous verse, verse 15, says this: the eyes of the Lord are upon the righteous, and his ears are open to their cry, open to their prayer. It's when the man or the woman cries out to God for mercy, the Bible says, he keeps mercy at loving kindness for thousands, forgiving iniquity, transgression, and sin. Let's close tonight by reading Psalm 32, verses 1 through 5. Psalm 32, verses 1 through 5. You'll see these three words used again. Blessed is he whose transgression is forgiven, whose sin is covered. Blessed is the man unto whom the Lord imputeth not iniquity, and in whose spirit there is no guile. When I kept silence, my bones waxed old through my roaring all the day long. For day and night thy hand was heavy upon me. My moisture is turned into the drought of summer. I acknowledged my sin unto thee, and mine iniquity have I not hid. I said, I will confess my transgression unto the Lord, and thou forgavest the iniquity of my sin. Is that your testimony tonight?